Well, we're going to do just that. If you have a Bible, please open it, and we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. And Sue has prayed well that what we are about to read would indeed have a great impact on us and even shape our lives in not just a temporary way, but a way that will be of eternal significance. We're going to read the first 12 verses, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May the Lord bless as he will this reading of his word. Keep your Bibles open. I want to spend a few minutes in this. So imagine yourself, you're back now in a young age. You've got the opportunity to be part of a nativity play. It can be at school or it could be in the church, whatever you think it might be. And you've got a choice. You can either be a shepherd or a wise man. The upside of the shepherd is that you get to put a tea towel on your head and you get to wear a dressing jacket during the day. In public. That might be the downside, but anyway, that's what you get to do. Or you could be magi, wise men, and in that case, you get to put on maybe a kind of cape, and that cape might be kind of purple or gold. You might even get, rather than a tea towel on your head, you might even be given a kind of crown or something that looks like a tiara to wear. Which are you going to choose? And if you're like me, your mind is flooding to all these numerous nativity plays that you have seen and that you've enjoyed, and especially if they've been with very young children. Now, one of the issues that we have every Christmas, of course, is that sometimes our knowledge about Christmas and the events around Christmas is really kind of schooled by our nativity plays and what we saw in them, and maybe even what we did in them ourselves. And that's okay. That is okay. And if our knowledge today of Christmas is limited to that kind of understanding, then it's a good place to start. But let us, as we read God's word, see if God can just take us forward from there and help us to understand the amazing grace that comes to people like us from God, who in the most incredible way has acted in our world, not least 2020 years ago, but has, following that, continued to do so. So that in the story of Christmas, we know that there are people called magi, we know that there are people called shepherds, but as God has continued the story of Christmas through Christ's birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, there are new names being added all the time. And in fact, though we are reading just now of the events 2020 years ago or so, names from this generation are being added. Our names, your name, all who turn to faith in this Jesus, all who come like these magi and bow in humble adoration before the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior. There are magi here. There is a star here. There is a man called Herod here. There are some religious leaders here. And there is Magi Part 2 in here. And that's what I'm just going to try and quickly brush us through. 2020 years ago or thereabouts, shepherds were told on a hillside that the Son of God had been born and that they would find him. And they were overjoyed at the prospect of being given access to this Jesus. But interestingly, when Matthew begins this little story here of the Magi in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins with a word, after. He says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And I don't think he's meaning as in after, like later that day or later that night, because as we read through these 12 verses, there are little notes that suggest that maybe after means some movement of time. And so, for example, in verse 9, the baby which the shepherds went to see is not called a baby here. The baby that the shepherds saw in verse 9 is called a child. And in verse 11, there's not a manger, but a house that the Magi come to find Jesus and his mother. And when they find Jesus and his mother in verse 11, it's again not a baby, but again a child, the child that they find. And when Herod, who is planning to kill all children of a certain age so that he can definitely include Jesus in this, he plans to kill all children under the age of 2, which suggests that the window of time that we're talking about is somewhere moving from certainly birth, but maybe through Jesus being 1, maybe even right up to towards being 2 years old. So despite our primary school and maybe even church nativity plays, where shepherds are jostling with magi, trying to get the best spot at the front of the manger, it's very unlikely to have happened that way. In fact, some time has passed because this happened after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And Magi, it says in verse 1, came from the east to Jerusalem. And they asked the question, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. Now these Magi, they're men and they've got a strange name, Magi. But it's a strange name, a weird name, because in Matthew's gospel, what Matthew in this Greek gospel has done is taken the word magi and just plopped it and we've put it into English. So the word in Greek would be something like magi and we just call it magi in English, which is why it's weird. But actually, for Matthew's readers, it would maybe have been weird as well, because Matthew took a word that maybe started off Persian or Babylonian and just plopped it into Greek. So maybe his first readers would have thought, magi, that's an unusual word. As we now in English say magi, that's an unusual word. But what has become known of these magi is that they were men who liked to study, as maybe some of us know, the stars, needless to say, as they look at the star and find this particular star prominent. But they also liked to study even things like astrology, potions, nature. They were generally men who like to study life. That's maybe why we sometimes call them wise men. But one of the interesting things about these wise men is that maybe even sometimes they like to try and study magic. In fact, our word magic comes from magi, a related word to magi. So they're fascinated, some of them, with true study, and needless to say, some of them would probably have been charlatans. But when Matthew wrote this gospel, he was writing especially to those who had a Jewish background. And when those who were reading this for the first time heard of these magi who were coming to see this child who had been born, I think they would have felt incredibly uncomfortable. I think they would have been immediately uncomfortable. Matthew is not too worried about the exact place that they came from. He doesn't necessarily tell us their town. He doesn't even give us necessarily their names. I had once in my congregation, one of my former congregation, a banker who was from the Lebanon, and he was absolutely insistent that these magi had come from Lebanon. And he also was absolutely insistent that he knew their names, and their names were Melchor, Caspar, and Balthazar. Matthew doesn't tell us their names, and he doesn't tell us actually where they came from, because that's less relevant to him. But what is relevant to him, partly because it's true, but also because of its significance, is that they came from the East. Or, put it a different way, they didn't come from Israel. They were not Jews. And in fact, being magi, they were not only not Jews, but they did things that Jews were told they should not do, like astrology. I think when Matthew's first readers read this, they would respond in a way that we just don't at all. They would have been so uncomfortable to think, wait a minute, they're foreigners. And maybe even with dodgy study habits, maybe studying things that they ought not to be looking. They're maybe the kind of people who have a background and habits and lifestyle that is not something that we in Israel, Jews, should be participating in. And yet here they are. Quite incredible. But the discerning first reader would have begun to see what Matthew was getting at. They would have begun to say, wait a minute, was it not the case that in the book of Genesis, when we read about God calling our father Abraham to himself, that he promised that Abraham would not only be an incredible blessing to his biological offspring, Israel, but that in fact all nations of the world would be blessed through him? That is Gentiles, that is not Jews. And here in Matthew's gospel, right at the start, you see Matthew declaring that here is this huge moment in history where what God has promised is being fulfilled. And so important, I think, is this to Matthew to make his Jewish brothers and sisters realize this. But that actually, the way Matthew finishes his gospel is to remember the words that Jesus himself says, that all authority has been given to him. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, he says to his disciples, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where? All corners of the world. Every nation of the world. And so here we have a fulfillment of what Matthew knows the Old Testament has had from start to finish. That not only will Jews be blessed through the coming Messiah, but non-Jews, Gentiles, those from the different nations. Now, we mustn't miss this, because actually what we're reading about is ourselves. If we'd known the names of these wise men, we might actually just be tempted to put our own names in here as well and say, the Lord, as he called them so incredibly to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to worship Jesus, does so actually to Scott, to Murray, to John. And we could put our own name in here. Absolutely extraordinary what we're seeing here. In Isaiah chapter 60, is just one place in the Old Testament where it says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. We're not necessarily kings or queens ourselves, but we're certainly from the nations, and we certainly are being called to this Jesus Christ. And the outcome of this for the Magi is in verse 10. And in verse 10, when they saw the star that had been telling them that the king of the Jews was being born and that they were to come to this place, that says they were overjoyed. The NIV translates it overjoyed. And the pity with that one word is that it actually hides four Greek words, which, a bit clumsy, but might better be translated something like, they rejoiced massively with mega joy. Or to put it a different way, they were bristling with an absolute deep-seated excitement. Or to put it as the Message Bible paraphrases, they could hardly contain themselves. because this was such good news for them. We might find that kind of joy hard today, and especially today where there are so many uncertainties and worries surrounding us. But you know, one of the great aspects of the Christmas story is it doesn't stop, as we know, at the manger, but it goes on, in fact, to the very end of time, when God will remake this world which we now struggle in. And at that point, for everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus and is caught up with him in that new heavens and in that new earth, there will be rejoicing massively. There will be a mega joy if we are part of that community who have bowed in worship of Jesus while we're living. Then we will be filled with that bristling, deep excitement that we could hardly contain ourselves. But today, the one who's called a shepherd here in verse 6, today, the one who's called a shepherd is still with us. He still shepherds us. He's still the king. But we look forward to him coming at that day when he'll remake all things. The second thing that I want to bring our attention to here is the star. They begin their discovery in the east with a star. And there is much that has been written about the star, much that's been said about the star. But of course, Matthew doesn't really give us much indication at all about this star at all. What he simply says is, as they report it, is that they saw this star in the east. But interestingly enough, that this star seemed to indicate detail. And the detail is in verse 2. The detail is that there's been one who's been born king of the Jews. Now, what I would just say to you is that the star is part of general revelation. You look out at the world, you look at the majesty of it, and you realize what a great God we have, what an amazing thought process and power went into creating this fantastic world. And it speaks generally of God. It's most peculiar that something of general revelation could somehow or other deliver a message that is of detail like these magi have here. This is a peculiar moment. Why? Well, there's mystery attached to this. Some of us might get very absorbed into some of these questions that Matthew doesn't fill in the flesh on. But one of the preachers I remember hearing, and I thought he put it quite well, is he says, we've got to be careful not having a mentality for the marginal. That we mustn't have a mentality that fixes on the marginal. And I think that's a good lesson to remember, because I find myself being distracted by the gaps. I want to fill in the gaps. I want to say, well, tell me more about the star. Was it a supernova? Was it this? Was it that? When was it? How did it come to be? How did they know the date? Matthew, again, wants to get our attention and focus it in certain places, the important places. And so what we can say for absolute certainty is that this star did not appear on its own being, and it didn't communicate what it communicated of its own volition. God, incredibly, in his sovereign power, in his sovereign timing, used an act of nature, a star, somehow to communicate what he wanted to communicate to these specific men. And what makes this peculiar is that the nature itself invariably can't fill that detail, but God can. And so the Lord somehow, in his amazing grace, is at work here, showing these men the star. They're intelligent men. They are intelligent men in as much as they followed the information that they had. And they're intelligent in that they knew that a king had been born, king of the Jews, and then being an intelligent group of men, thought, well, where would kings of the Jews be born? Well, they would be born in the capital city of that place. And so what they did was they headed off to Jerusalem. Perfect sense. Clever guys. And so when they arrive in Jerusalem and they speak to whoever it was in the first instance, Herod eventually, they speak with a lovely, unhindered innocence. They speak with a lovely kind of enthusiasm. And they just ask the question, verse 2, where is the one born king of the Jews? And it's a straightforward question. And yet what they seem either unaware of or not caring of is it's such a dangerous question. Because there's a king who lives there. His name's Herod. He's a megalomaniac. And he's a brutal tyrant. And yet they just go in and blurt out, where's the one born king of the Jews? And so the third place I want us to cast our eyes here is on Herod himself. Herod hears the question, where's the one born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod's reaction here in the NIV is somewhat tame. Herod's reaction when he hears this is that it says he was disturbed. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. I'm not wanting to flood us with lots of Greek language ideas today, but it is a very interesting passage because that word disturbed is not the kind of way, lame way it sounds, disturbed. He was a bit disturbed. In fact, the word has a huge range of emotions, but all of them are visceral and like huge reactions. Like, for example, it's the same word when Jesus is walking on the water later on in his life and the disciples see him and they think he's a ghost. It's the same word. They were disturbed. Well, they weren't disturbed and just like, you know, oh, that's disturbing. They were scared witless. There's a range of meaning to this word that is translated here, disturbed. But Herod is clearly, really reacting to this message. And it says the whole of Jerusalem as well. I suspect they were disturbed, but maybe for a different reason. They were maybe disturbed because, and filled with this kind of visceral, emotional reaction, because you don't go up to King Herod, who kills in order to keep his power, and just simply say, where's the one born king of the Jews? Because that is likely to unleash terror in Jerusalem and beyond from a man like Herod. They were disturbed. They were probably shaking in their boots because of what reaction Herod might have to this. But as Herod understands what they have said, there is something absolutely extraordinary here. Something absolutely extraordinary. It is quite straightforward to say Herod, by political acumen, had himself appointed king of the Jews back in BC 40. He got the Romans to appoint him. He has been a master of politics all that time. He has retained his kingship for some 37, 40 years, somewhere around that time, an astonishing amount of leadership time for a man like him. And he's done it, though, through his brilliance. He's done it through his absolute brutality, even to the point of killing people from his own family, even those who were closest to him. He would kill in order to retain his kingship. It's easy to say, therefore, at a straightforward level, well, another king's been born. No wonder he's disturbed. No wonder he wants to get rid of them because this is a threat to his kingship. But there's something far deeper going on here. Far deeper. Because if it was just that somewhere around a king, a child has been born who will be a king, then he would maybe send out agents to try and find what rebel place is nurturing some young child who's going to be raised up as a king in Israel. But that's not what he does. What's extraordinary here, and it's actually a moment of grace to Herod, is that he makes an astonishing connection. When these magi come and tell him or ask him, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? He makes the connection that they're talking about the Christ, the one who has been promised, the one who the Old Testament has spoken about in so many ways and places. He's by no means a great student of the Bible, but somehow or other, he makes that connection. So instead of sending his agents out to find some kind of rebel stronghold who's nurturing the next king, no, what he does is he calls to himself the chief priests and teachers of the law, verse 4. And he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? He has been given grace here to realize that the one the Magi is speaking about is God's chosen one, God's son, the Messiah. And so he asks those who have the information, because he doesn't have enough Bible knowledge. He does what's right. He's following a right path here. He doesn't know the answer. So he says to somebody who does not, what does the Bible say about this? And they tell him the answer. And they go straight in verse 5 to the book of Micah in the Old Testament, where Micah says, well, the answer to the question is Bethlehem. That's what we know. He's going to be in the town that David was born, because he's going to be a king in David's line. He's going to have an eternal throne, and so he's going to be born in David's birth town, which is going to be Bethlehem, once in royal David's city, Bethlehem. And that's only 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem, the promised Messiah. But what is most striking here, and have you realized this? Herod believes this. Herod believes this. Herod believes this because of at least two things he immediately does. Immediately in verse 7, he asks to meet secretly with the Magi and to find out when the star rose, because he's already beginning to plan and plot his sin-soaked deed of killing off Jesus and, if necessary, others. He wouldn't do that if he didn't believe this was actually happening. And secondly, in verse 8, he then sends the Magi to find the child. He wouldn't do that unless he believed this was actually truly taking place at this time. And so he sends them off. But here's the shocking thing. Let me put it to you this way, and it's a wee bit shocking. Okay, so he believes this to be true. You could say, in a sense, he's a believer. But he's not a believer in any way that the Bible encourages us to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Because to become a believer in Jesus Christ means not only to know that he is true, not only to know who he is, not only to know that he lived, was born, lived, died, was raised to new life, and calls us to himself, as Herod has an inkling here of this, but that we then actually submit ourselves to him in his wonderful kingship over us. And Herod will not do that. This is not simply a political wrestling match. This is not simply about politics and leadership and kingship in Israel. This is a spiritual battle. This is Herod saying, nobody is going to rule my life except me. And so there's a hostility about Herod that maybe some of us find hard to understand. But the hostility is born not just simply out of trying to keep his job or keep his place. The hostility is born out of the fact that this is a spiritual battle, and it always has been. And even to the degree that when Jesus began to minister, there was great opposition to him. And when he sent out his disciples, there was great opposition to the disciples, as sometimes even to Christians in our generation. We experience very little of it here in Scotland, but there are places in the world where the awfulness of the brutality of Herod is experienced day in and day out. Why? Is it just because these people are nasty? No, it's because there's a spiritual battle going on here. As to win minds and hearts and souls. And what Herod doesn't realize is that there will only be one winner ultimately. And it won't be Herod. And if we pitch ourselves against God, it won't be us. In fact, almost immediately here, Herod actually dies. The next story about Herod is he actually dies. And in dying, what he does is he loses that opportunity to bow himself in humble, loving adoration of the Christ and the Messiah who was given to him to believe in. And the only thing that he can be absolutely certain of then is the one that he didn't want anything to do with, he will not have anything to do with in eternity, because he will be under God's judgment and separated from God and the Savior for eternity. That will be certain. The Lord who controls the stars, the Lord who brings life into a virgin's womb, the Lord who raises his son from the dead, the one who calls us powerfully to himself and gives us new life, always wins. And are we not glad that is the case? Because one day the injustices and all the hardships and all the horrible things will be made right because the Lord wins. And wonderfully so. The religious leaders, I just want to mention this very briefly. The fourth place I want us to put our eyes on the religious leaders. It's surprising, Herod's reaction, but I think the religious leaders' reaction is even more surprising. They know their Bible, they know the answers. Without hesitation, they go to the book of Micah, they tell him it's Bethlehem, and then what? Then what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They know it all. But what? They disappear. And that they disappear is evident because when the Magi do not go back to Herod, and therefore Herod does not know where the child is, nobody else does either. You would have thought, would you not, that those who were steeped in all the promises of God, who some of them made a living out of it, you would have thought, and they spent their time talking about it, you would have thought that when Magi came and said, the star has risen, King of the Jews has been born, Bethlehem, you'd have thought that they would have been pushing the Magi out the way to get down there first, these foreigners out the way. We're the chief priests and teachers of the law. You'd have thought they would have raced down to Bethlehem to get to the first house first. But what do you see of them? Absolutely nothing. They're not there. Not interested. Full of Bible head knowledge. Full of religion. Full of, I don't know what. Literally, I don't know what. But what the Lord wants them to be full of is a very real faith that what he promises happens. And when he speaks clearly in his revelation, they need to believe it. But they're not full of faith. Instead, what we're talking about is so real, so history-breaking, remaking reality, that this is what makes it amazing for the Magi, but these religious experts, they're just nowhere. Let me finish off with Magi Part 2. Magi Part 2. These Magi put all their intellect, all their studies into their fullest use, convinced that this child had been born. So convinced they left their home. So convinced that they put together treasures, gifts that they thought would be appropriate. So convinced that they even went to tyrant Herod and asked the question, where is this child? So convinced that they were not interested in any kind of dreary religion. So convinced that when they found the house where the star was indicating that Jesus was to be found, they were filled with this mega massive joy. So convinced, it's so real, it's captivating for them, it's taking hold of them because God is doing something for them in their lives through Jesus, this child. And so in verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They bowed in the first place, the kind of humility, a humbleness before a child, and yet they did. And then they worshipped him. And then having done that, they took out these gifts, these treasures that they had brought, and they gave them to him. Foreigners with dodgy study habits, with dodgy backgrounds, as it were, come to find the Savior Jesus, and invited, in fact beckoned, by nothing less than an incredible act of God in the star. And when they headed home, not via Herod, because he was going to kill the child, many have said, well, they took a different route, because how could you go home the same way? How could you not go home in a changed way? What an amazing grace. I am moved by their dedication to follow the bit of information that God gave them, and to follow it and follow it, and find themselves being drawn wonderfully closer to Jesus. You know that the Lord is giving us all something here today, which is to be followed. And depending where we're starting from, it's to be followed so that we, from our starting points, whatever that might be, could come closer to this Jesus. I'm moved by their generosity. I'm moved by their generosity to bring thoughtful gifts. He didn't need them. But giving the gifts was more, I think, for them than for Jesus. It was an expression for them of what they felt towards this child, this king. Their king. Christina Rossetti has expressed it in that hymn that you know so well, that carol you know so well. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I was a wise man, I'd do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. Why? Well, because here in this child is not only a human being, and of course he is, but he's God incarnate. And his act in coming here is actually out of love for me. What can I do for somebody who loves me? It's surely to love back. There in front of them, someone who was human 100%, divine 100%. As Charles Wesley puts it in his carol, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I'm moved by their commitment to this child. I'm moved by their joy. Their joy was something that the Lord himself stirred within them. Whatever was going on in their lives, whatever plans they had to change at Christmas, whatever fear they had of a threatening pandemic, they had exceeding joy because they knew they were in the proximity of God himself. I'm moved by their joy because I know I need it. I'm moved by their joy because I know that sometimes I lack it. I'm moved to pray for myself and for you because in all the things that are happening, we need to know the closeness of this shepherd king. And that's what he wants for us. And my prayer for myself and for you is this, that may our worship, our self-giving, be a wonderful response, a wonderful return to the self-giving of Jesus Christ himself for us. In his humble birth, his life, incredibly in his death, and gloriously in his resurrection. My prayer for us is, O Lord, fill us with this mega joy. Help us to bristle with that uncontainable anticipation of what is true now, but what will be gloriously revealed in all its fullness one day in the future. We sometimes call them wise men. The wise person simply lays themselves before the Lord and finds that the Lord has given them everything for life, even death, and a life to come. As we prepare to sing again, let's pray. Father, may we be those who are called here faithful. May we be the ones who respond in faith, full of faith. And in that, find the incredible blessing of this Christmas, not found in plans and arrangements that we make, but rather in those that you made all these years ago, that we ourselves would be caught up in this generation. Lord, catch us up in these, and may we be faithful in our love and in our worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.